Please open your Bible to the book of 1 John, near the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, my text this morning is found in verse 21. And you'll observe that is the last verse of 1 John. We have arrived. For about 6 weeks, my wife has been asking me every weekend if we're done. Today we are. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, we're considering the closing statement of this wonderful letter. You may think it is incongruous, irrelevant, and perhaps out of date at first glance, because the apostle wrote, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So I'd like to speak this morning about the Christian and idols. It may seem unlikely that any believer would have a problem with idolatry, the worship of a pagan god. How is this statement that we find in verse 21 relevant to believers in the 21st century, let alone to a reasonably conservative congregation of Baptists in Eden Prairie on February 27th, 2011? Well, the world in which the Apostle John lived was given over completely to the worship of pagan idols, pagan gods, many of whom were represented by idols and images of various kinds. There was an entire guild, a labor union of silversmiths in Ephesus who earned their living by producing images of the goddess Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis. The ruins of temples constructed for the worship of Diana may still be seen today around the Eastern Mediterranean world. While the New Testament contains repeated warnings and exhortations for believers in Jesus Christ to avoid any connection with such idols. And that very fact reveals, I think, the threat that pagan religions pose to vulnerable young believers in Christ. In Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, we find the decision of leaders of the church in Antioch, messengers from the church in Antioch who met with leaders of the church in Jerusalem about the issue of circumcision and how to integrate Gentiles who came personal faith in Jesus Christ with Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And their conclusion is recorded for us in Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, where we read, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote to believers in Corinth, "Do not be idolaters." Don't worship idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he wrote this to the same church, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother," somebody who claims to be a Christian, "if he should be an immoral person," he's referring to sexual immorality, "or covetous," greedy, "or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Don't just avoid it, run away from it. I believe that this 2,000-year-old warning is relevant today to us. One missionary to Africa reported that many national preachers on that continent have returned to pagan forms of worship while still preaching about Christ. It's my observation that even American believers in the 21st century need the warning of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Let me take a few minutes to explore the implications of the words used in our text and then attempt to interpret it and apply it to our own lives. We should note that this verse is addressed to believers, not to unsaved people. The Apostle John here is not warning unbelievers to turn away from their false gods, their pagan idols. He is warning people who have been born again through personal faith in Jesus Christ to guard themselves from idols. He calls them little children. People who have been born into God's family, they're saved. God knows that born-again people are vulnerable to the pressure that comes from the world around us to conform to its worldview and to its pattern of conduct, and he warns us not to do it, not to give in to the pressure. That word guard in the New American Standard Bible, I think it's keep in the King James Version, describes the work of a sentry, a watchman, a guy who stays awake and alert and takes appropriate action because he is responsible to protect other people from harm. Guard yourselves, John wrote. Later, this very expression came to mean to abstain from something, and if that is the sense that John meant, he wrote, little children, guard yourselves, stay awake, be alert, and make sure to abstain from anything connected with the worship of idols. John's point then is that believers need to be alert to the destructive influences of pagan practices and pagan patterns of thinking, especially wherever that might involve pagan concepts of worship and pagan ideas about God. Watch out for them and stay away from them. So the truth that I would like for you to take home this morning is that each believer must be on guard against every form of idolatry. On the insert in your bulletin, we have it stated this way: I must exercise constant vigilance to make certain that nothing takes the place that God should have in my life. So the question this morning is, is this admonition relevant to this crowd seated here in the auditorium of Liberty Baptist Church on this date, or will this message be a sleeper, an opportunity to nap in preparation for afternoon activities, or perhaps an opportunity to play a game on your iPhone? Do we need this? Well, there are at least three specific applications of John's warning that each of us should consider. The first of those applications is that we must avoid pressure to worship at the world's altars. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Don't worship at the world's altars. Some scholars have been quite imaginative in interpreting John's words, but it seems very clear that the apostle instructed his original readers to have nothing to do with actual idols, the idols used in pagan Greek and Roman worship. The basic meaning of an idol is a copy of something. An idol was merely a representation, an image, rather than the reality. We're very familiar with the imaging capability of a copy machine. That capability is its ability to produce an accurate representation of the original, to produce a copy of the genuine article. But the copy is not the reality. Idols, then, are counterfeit gods. They are not truly God. They are not really the God of the Bible. The Old Testament uses several distinct words to describe idols, many of which emphasize the unreality of pagan gods and the emptiness of pagan beliefs. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, I read this statement: they followed vanity. Well, what's vanity? And became vain. What does it mean to become vain? It's talking about emptiness. Decades ago, in fact, a preacher friend spoke from the book of Ecclesiastes, and where Solomon wrote, as translated in our English Bibles, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He would read it, "Soap bubbles, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles." It's empty. Nothing there. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord commanded them not to do like them. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, the prophet wrote, "Those who fashion a graven image, an idol, are all of them futile. They are all empty, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." You'll be disappointed if you trust nothing. Emptiness, an idol. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in chapter 18, verse 15, "My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods." Isaiah at great length, with powerful words, described the sheer emptiness and foolishness of idol worship in chapter 44 of his prophecies. You should take time to read it. Well, when we come to the New Testament era, the first century AD, the Apostle Paul reinforced that truth about the emptiness of pagan gods when he wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 8, verse 4, he wrote this, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and there is no God but one." You know, in the Orient and other countries of the world, people have hundreds, even thousands of gods represented by images, icons, and idols. Have you ever seen an idol? My wife and I ate at a restaurant. I think it was an Indian nationality cuisine some years ago, and walking in, we saw this shrine right there in the restaurant with the pagan idols, the gods right there. Would you walk over and pick one up and toss it up in the air, practice juggling? Or would you say, "Oh, I don't want to touch that. Something might happen to me"? Paul wrote, an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of plaster, a piece of wood, a piece of metal, a piece of stone. In chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he wrote, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, an idol is nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." There's the problem. "They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." You see, idols and pagan gods are things without reality that foolish men have substituted for the true God. An idol is not simply an alternative God or something that helps a pagan find the true God. It is a counterfeit God, false, not true. And that is why God warned the people of Israel repeatedly against idolatry in the Old Testament and finally brought severe judgment on them when they ignored his warnings and worshiped pagan gods anyway. You see, pagan people around the world who bow down to man-made idols are not worshiping the true God, contrary to what you'll hear repeatedly in our culture. "Well, after all, we're all worshiping the same God." It's not true. They are worshiping gods that do not actually exist. And I think it is valid for me to observe this morning that Americans who genuflect or bow down to images or icons are not worshiping the true God. The nation of Israel had been delivered from slavery, centuries of slavery in Egypt, through the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and they camped at Mount Sinai down in the Sinai Peninsula as God instructed them, and God called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain to receive the covenant. And while Moses was up on top of the mountain for almost 6 weeks, the people down there in the at the base of the mountain became restive, and they came to Aaron and they said, Aaron, make gods for us, because we don't know what happened to this Moses. He's been gone 6 weeks, and we don't know if he's ever going to come back. So Aaron said, well, bring me your gold earrings and jewelry. And he melted down the gold jewelry pieces, and he fashioned a calf out of wood, and then he covered that calf with gold, and as he presented it to the nation of Israel camped there in the desert, he said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Exodus 32, verse 4. Sometime shortly later, Moses is coming down the mountain with the two stone tablets containing the laws of God, which formed the basis of God's covenant, which he was going to make with the nation of Israel. And he heard what was happening, and then he saw what was happening, and he broke the stone tablets containing God's law because Israel's actions were totally incongruous with the true God. They were worshiping an idol. Jesus taught this, John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. He's not a piece of gold. He is not a piece of stone. He is not a piece of plaster. He is not a piece of metal. God is spirit. He has no material existence. And because that is true, those who worship him must. This is not an option. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit. That means inside you, in your heart, your mind, your emotions, your decision maker. They must worship him in spirit and truth. And no idol is the truth. That says to me that no genuine believer can obey God's word and participate in the worship of an image or idol of any kind. And that's why we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? How do they fit together? What compatibility is there between the true God and idols? For we, believers in Jesus Christ, are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We need to be careful to guard ourselves from idols. And friends, I think we need to be careful how we use representations, images of Jesus Christ. Don't you? The second application is we must avoid pressure to adopt the lifestyle of the pagan world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, he's quoting now from the Old Testament, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. It's talking about worship. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You see, the worship of pagan gods almost always involved debauchery and drunkenness in the world of the Bible. It was truly a party scene. Here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle quoted Exodus 32, verse 6. And verse 8 refers to the events recorded in Numbers chapter 25, approximately verses 1 through 10. And what happened in Numbers chapter 25 is that in spite of the warnings of Moses, the people of Israel were enticed to worship the pagan gods by the pagan nations around them. And on one occasion, it became so blatant. Remember the sitting down to eat and drink? That was worship. That was a festival to worship a pagan god, an idol. And they rose up to play. They weren't playing Monopoly. They were not playing football, softball, baseball, or volleyball. they were engaging in sexual orgies. And it was so blatant, according to Numbers chapter 25, that one member of the nation of Israel openly brought a prostitute from the pagan nation near them into the camp, into his tent, and for the benefit of his brothers. And that's why God killed 23,000 Jewish men that day. Now, the Greek temples to the pagan gods in the first century world were also scenes of gross immorality. Sacred prostitution was a part of the worship. Just outside the city of Corinth, on the Acrocorinthus, this flat-top mountain beside the city, there was, and remains today, the ruins of a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Virgins from the temple who assisted in the worship would go down into the city of Corinth wearing sandals that left a reverse imprint in the sand that said, "Follow me," as they lured men from the city to the orgies of pagan worship that occurred in that temple. John lived in Ephesus during the last decades of his life and probably wrote this letter from Ephesus. Ephesus was the site of the great temple of Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis. That temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. William Barclay, who was not a fundamental Baptist preacher, listed three things about the Temple of Diana that justified John's stern warning to have nothing to do with heathen worship. This is what Barclay wrote. The temple was the center of immoral rituals. The priests of Diana were eunuchs. They called them megabizi. Some said that the goddess Diana was so lascivious that it was unsafe for any normal male to approach her, so all of her priests were eunuchs. Heraclitus, the great philosopher, was a native of Ephesus. He was known as the weeping philosopher because he was never known to smile. And Heraclitus said that the darkness of the approach to Diana's temple was the darkness of vileness. He said that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts, that the residents of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, his words. And the reason he never smiled was that he lived in the midst of such terrible uncleanness. Shakespeare, centuries later in one of his dramas, opened it with these words, written about Ephesus. He wrote, "They say this town is full of cousinage." Well, that was the temple. Secondly, Barclay wrote, the temple provided the right of asylum. Any criminal who could get there, who could reach the temple, was safe. Think San Francisco. Think Austin, Texas. It was an asylum for criminals, a haven for criminals. Tacitus accused Ephesus of protecting the crimes of men and calling it the worship of the gods. To have anything to do with the Temple of Diana was to associate with the very dregs of society. And John wrote, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And then Barclay wrote, the third reason is that the Temple of Diana was the vendor of the Ephesian letters. He's not talking about the epistle in the New Testament that we call Ephesians. The Ephesian letters were amulets, charms, that were supposed to bring good luck to the person who wore them. Ephesus was the preeminent city of astrology, sorcery, incantations, amulets, exorcisms, and every form of dark magic. To have anything to do with the Temple of Diana was to come into contact with superstition and the black arts. You say, well, that's long ago and far away. No. In 1996, my wife and I were in Sao Paulo, Brazil. We had a Saturday free, and so we went off by ourselves to do sightseeing, and that's an adventure in one of the two largest cities in the world. We made our way down to the center of São Paulo and went through the Catedral da Sé. It's the central cathedral in São Paulo. It is the largest cathedral in São Paulo. And we went through the main building and then, not knowing what we were doing, wandered out the back door and walked down a sidewalk, around down a slope, and around the corner of the building, and here we found a store connected to the cathedral, selling all kinds of religious artifacts and books and manuals for worship that was conducted there. And I found an area, a section of the store that had voodoo materials and manuals for engaging in voodoo, along with the supposedly Christian books. And friends, that is not only epidemic in that branch of Christianity today, but I am afraid that it has infiltrated much of what passes for Christianity in our day. I wonder if people who profess to follow Jesus Christ have rejected the admonition of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And I think that fact may explain the moral laxity in Bible teaching churches of our day. Might that explain why social sins are acceptable to people who say they are Christians? Might that explain tolerant attitudes toward illicit sexuality among professing believers? We allow, and with increasing frequency, even pay to have the decadent pagan lifestyle of our culture brought into our living rooms by means of television programming and DVDs produced by the pagan culture of entertainment media. I'm truly astounded. When I was a young person, a serious Christian would not think of going to the theater. And those are the movies you show your kids, your young kids today. We wouldn't think of going to the theater. Well, I did think about it, and to be honest with you, I sneaked in twice. But it was not accepted. My wife leans on me to watch a DVD with her about six times a year now. It used to be two, now I'm up to six. Do you know, we struggle to find something that we should watch. And I hear Christians talking about them all the time, the latest movies that are out. We're watching them. And we are paying the price for that compromise in the lives of our children. Christian schools deal with problems of alcohol and drug usage and casual sexual experimentation by teenagers. Bible colleges and Christian universities struggle to teach and maintain a New Testament way of living to young adults from Christian homes, but who do not practice the purity required by God's Word. Just a few years ago, a survey among very conservative Bible colleges and Christian universities in our country indicated that fully 10% of all of the students enrolled have experimented with homosexuality. And they're coming from our homes. That is the fruit of getting too close to idols, of tolerating and finally embracing the thinking, the values, and the lifestyle of a world that worships false gods. It's a world that knows nothing of the God who said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. We all deal with the same stuff. And God is faithful. You can count on him, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so you can guard yourselves from idols. so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, isn't it interesting? This is the next statement. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, there's a third application of 1 John 5, verse 21, and it's this. We must avoid the pressures to adopt the world's values. See, you thought you were home free, but you're not. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul wrote, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. I'm okay with all those. Check them off. Oh, but look at the next one. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. They're the same. Twice the New Testament describes a preoccupation with material wealth as idolatry. Check Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Perhaps it's at this point that John's warning has its most pointed application to our lives. He is telling us that greediness is, the Apostle Paul is telling us that greediness is idolatry. It involves placing ultimate value on something other than God. Whether it's money or the stuff that money buys, it replaces the true God with something that is not God. Covetousness, greed, has become a controlling influence in the lives of many people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's because we have adopted the world's value system and have abandoned God's value system. We say that stuff, money, has the greatest value. While Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But we put money and what it will buy ahead of God's kingdom and what he says is right. You say, I'd never do that. Okay. If you had to choose between serving God overtly and your job, which would you choose? If you had to choose between doing something for God and earning more money, what would you choose? You see, it's really simple. Really simple. All through the New Testament, God informs us and warns us about the pitfalls of worshiping wealth. Look at three references. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That's the opposite of greed, covetousness. Contentment. I thank God for what he's given me, and I'm satisfied with it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, lots of temptations when you want to get rich, and a snare, it'll be a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Can you think of any names in the news right now of men who wanted to get rich? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They said, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but they were covetous, they were greedy, they worshipped an idol called wealth, and they wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And so in verse 11, Paul concluded that discussion by writing, but flee from these things, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godless faith, lawlessness, and gentleness. No wonder first readers and continues to warn us to keep away from the idols of the world. So in conclusion this morning, let me say that God's children should have nothing to do with the idols of the pagan culture in which we live. Nothing. Revelation 21:8 makes it clear that nobody who serves idols knows the true God. It's inconsistent for a believer to try to mix faith in God with the lifestyle of pagan idol worshipers. Well, I don't worship the idol, I just live like I do. That's inconsistent. We have to choose whom we will serve. near the end of his life, Joshua, that awesome Old Testament character, leader of the nation of Israel after Moses, stood before his people shortly before he died. And in Joshua 24, verse 15, we have his famous words, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Friends, we must exercise constant vigilance to make certain that nothing takes the place that God should have in our lives. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to just request that nobody look around for a moment. I wonder if there's anyone who would say, "Pastor, this short text of Scripture has really caused me to think this morning. I think I may have an issue with idols." Oh, not the kind that stand on a God shelf, but something that has taken preeminence in my life that belongs only to the God of the Bible, the God who created me, the God before whom I must stand at the end. And right now I'm struggling with that issue. Please remember me in prayer. I won't call your name, I won't point you out, but if you would say, "Please pray for me, I am struggling with this issue," would you raise your hand? Thank you, I see several. Thank you. You may put them down. Others, anyone else, pray for me. I'm struggling with this issue in my personal life. Father, this morning we remember several whose hands you saw raised, whose hearts you know intimately, who indicated a desire, a need for you to assist them at this time in their lives. It is so easy to get caught up with the things of this world and to adopt the perspective that this is all there is, instead of living like pilgrims and travelers through this world going to a better one. I pray for these friends. I ask that your Spirit would be their teacher, their guide today, that the Scriptures, your Word, would instruct them, and that their wills, their values, might come into line with yours so that they could live truly as worshipers of the living God. I pray that in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.